Well, good evening. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Make your way to chapter 1. Have your Bible laying open there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Good to see you tonight. One who reads the New Testament seriously and honestly cannot help be impressed with the demands of discipleship that are found throughout its pages. It's just a fact that Jesus never sugarcoated those demands. He never told people that all they needed to do to be disciples were to make a few minor lifestyle changes or perhaps make some slight doctrinal adjustments. Jesus was after more than that. He was after total commitment. He was after a total transformation of one's character. And that begins, ladies and gentlemen, from the inside. It begins with how someone thinks. To be a disciple, you have to undergo a radical transformation in mindset. Think of how the Sermon on the Mount begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a change in thinking. That turns conventional thinking upside down. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the pure in heart. Or blessed are the peacemakers. Or blessed are those persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Actually, go to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, because this passage tells us very plainly the gospel does not go with the grain of culture. And so if you're going to accept the gospel, you're going to have to undergo a change in thinking to accept it. 1 Corinthians 1, 23, but we preach Christ crucified. What does it say about that message? To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. The fact is, if you think like the world, the gospel will seem foolish to you, especially the demands it places on you, because over and over, Jesus, as we've said, never sugarcoats those demands. Jesus in Matthew 5:44 called on disciples to love their enemies. Or in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, he said basically, your love for me has to be so far greater than the love of your family that by comparison that would be love versus hate. Or in verse 33 of that same text, he said, no one can be a disciple who's not willing to give up their possessions. And then in Luke 9:23, Jesus calls on disciples basically to deny themselves, take up their crosses daily, and follow Him. And 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 4, Peter likewise told Christians that it is their purpose to suffer. That people would hate them, people would malign them, people would think they were weird. Well, this evening I want us to consider one of the things that disciples do that, like all of the other things that Jesus expects of us, just don't make sense from a human perspective. Many people in the world just don't think it makes any sense. And it requires a certain mindset, the disciples' mindset, to accomplish. I'm talking about a strategy that disciples sometimes are called upon to use when waging spiritual battle against the devil, when facing temptation in particular. And that strategy is one word: run. Would you be impressed with me that that goes against the grain of culture? We as Americans aren't people who run from a threat. We confront it, don't we? You think about the Roman world in which Jesus lived while he spent his time on earth. The Roman world under which the apostles preached, it did not value or treasure the idea of running from anything. That would have been a sign of weakness. And when you think about this instruction to run, I have to admit that even for a disciple, those who are trying to cultivate the mind of Jesus within the heart might wrestle with that instruction. The instruction to flee. And wonder, well, how does that match up with other commands that appear to teach the opposite? You ever thought about that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, what does that say? I told you we'd talk about that tonight. Be steadfast. What's the next word? Immovable. Now, we've just said sometimes the Bible tells us to run. Have you ever wondered, how do you reconcile those two? Are we supposed to be immovable or are we supposed to run? Or how about James 4 and verse 7? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, there's fleeing in that text, but who's doing the fleeing? It's the devil. So how do I reconcile that? Am I supposed to run or is the devil supposed to run? Or Ephesians 6, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And yet, at least four times in the New Testament, either an individual Christian or a local church is instructed to flee. In fact, there's a little bit of symmetry to this. Twice the instruction is given to the Corinthians, and twice in the letters to Timothy. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, the Corinthians were instructed to flee immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, the Corinthians are told there to flee from idolatry. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the text that Wayne read and which many of you have been studying on Sunday morning, there the instruction to Timothy and to each of us is to flee from the love of money and by implication from all of the harmful desires that that produces. And in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, there the apostle says to flee youthful lust. So the question that we want to pose this evening is, do we stand or do we run? Are those two commands mutually exclusive? Are they contradictory to one another? Well, I don't believe that they are. I don't believe they contradict at all. In fact, as we see from our Bibles, to run or flee as the Bible instructs demands that, in fact, paradoxically, that we stand firm. It takes resolve and determination to battle temptation in this way. And we're going to see that tonight. What we're going to do in our lesson is to examine how the Bible directs us to run. The Bible doesn't just tell us to flee spiritual dangers. It in fact tells us how to do it. And what we're going to see as we look at four things the Bible tells us to do in the way of how to run, how to flee from certain spiritual dangers, we will see with each one of those, it takes a stand firmness. I may have just invented a term. It takes a resolve. It takes a commitment. So we're going to see as we've already answered our question, haven't we? Stand or run? And what's really both? Let's illustrate. Number one of the things that we need to do to run as God would have us do begins with detecting the danger. You can't run unless you know that there's a need to run. The Bible warns us to be mindful and on the alert to the spiritual dangers around us. And specifically, the scriptures warn us about the one who is the architect of these spiritual dangers. In 2 Corinthians, if you're close there, go to chapter 2, verse 11. There in the latter part of that verse, the Apostle Paul says something that implies a need for us to be mindful of what Satan's up to. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Paul writes, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. If we're ignorant of Satan, we do so. We are ignorant to our own peril. In 1 Peter 5 verse 8, a passage I'm sure you're familiar with, Peter says, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan's real. Satan's trying to destroy us. And if we're going to run from the things that we should, we must first be mindful of Satan's presence and plans. And furthermore, we must develop the ability to see what he's doing in our lives. We've got to take this beyond the theoretical. And we've got to learn to apply this knowledge in our lives. And that takes commitment. That takes us standing firm in that. It takes a commitment to being, number one, honest about his intentions. You ever find yourself being dishonest with yourself? Oh, I'm not in any danger. And we read our Bibles and we know, oh yes, Satan hasn't gone away. Takes more than hearing a lesson on this. Takes more than amening the sermon. We have to be willing to be honest, perhaps brutally so, about the avenues that he will use to gain an advantage in our lives. We don't do ourselves any favor when we gloss over those. Perhaps the instruction in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 is appropriate here. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Fact is, Satan is going to take advantage of what we watch or view. Even the best intentioned disciple is going to find that when they turn on the television, that spiritual battle is going to be engaged in from the moment that power button is pressed. And we're not doing ourselves any favors if we just kind of gloss over that. The fact is, Satan's very active during the commercials when everybody else's mind tends to shut off. He likes those situations. He's going to take advantage of the friends that we choose, the music that we listen to. We cannot afford to be in denial about this. For example, let's talk about us as parents for just a second. We as parents have to just make some tough choices sometimes that will upset our kids. There are many decisions that they don't need to be making. And so here in this case, we need to do some running for our kids. We need to grab them by the hands and pull them along. We may have to say no when all the other parents are saying yes. You ever had to do that? Some of you raising, have already raised your kids. Sometimes you'll be unpopular with other parents, but listen, if you're a parent that cares about detecting the danger, sometimes you just have to forget about what the other parents are doing, and that may even be parents within the same congregation. If you never say no, you're being willfully blind to the spiritual dangers your kids face. And so as parents, we must stand firm when it comes to our kids' spiritual health. But we also need to be diligent about detecting the dangers in our own lives. It may be that we need the counsel of a wiser, older saint to help us see what we cannot see in our lives. Case of that is in Titus chapter 2, instruction given to older women. There's some danger implied that these younger women may face without the wise counsel of older saints. Titus 2 verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now can I skip ahead to verse 5? Let's look at the end of this. Let's see where we're going. We're about to read several things that older women are to instruct younger women in, and there's a reason why Paul is talking about this. There's a danger of something happening if that doesn't take place, and the danger is at the end of verse 5, that the word of God would be dishonored. The instruction is preventative. So verse 4, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. Older ladies, you need to help the younger ladies to understand the value of commitment. Loving their husbands, loving their children. Verse 5, being sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Again, so that the word of God will not be dishonor. So that would be one example. We need to stand firm in our commitment, all of us, to feeding on regular passages like the one we read in the intro. Various passages there that warn us of the dangers of immorality and lust and the love of money and idolatry, along with heart conditions like bitterness and jealousy. And so running, and running well, begins with a commitment to detect the danger. A second commitment that we need to make is a commitment to have an escape plan. It's not enough to know that the lion is there. We need to have a plan for what to do when he strikes, for what to do when, and it will, it's not if, is it? It's when temptation surfaces. You don't wait until the lion's out of the den and is coming after you to give thought as to how to get out of the situation. Now there's a passage we often think about in connection with a way of escape, isn't there? 1 Corinthians 10, we alluded to verse 12 a second ago. Let's take a look at that text for just a second. This passage tells us basically that God is faithful to give his people a way of escape in times of trial and temptation. The question is, what is this way of escape? And I suppose that there are several answers that we could give to that question, but I believe one of those, one of the ways in which, one of the major ways in which the way of escape is to be found is simply in a remembrance of God and a reliance upon God. For example, consider the context of this chapter and the history of the people that Paul's writing about, the Israelites. Paul reminds the Corinthians of all the ways that the Israelites succumbed to temptation. For example, in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians there, folks. Chapter 10, verse 6, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Verse 7 tells us some were idolaters. Verse 8, some acted immorally. Verse 9, some tried the Lord. And of course, verse 10, we're familiar with this. A lot of them grumbled. You know, so often the Israelites lived in the moment. They allowed emotion and desire or the need of the moment to knock them around, to govern how they would think. They allowed themselves to be reactionary. They failed at key moments to remember what God had done for them. And that's what I'm saying. The way of escape is often found in remembrance and reliance upon God. And that takes a commitment for us to do that. Failing to remember is what led the Israelites to complain on so many occasions and to test the Lord's patience. And then let's take a positive example. How about Joseph? When you think of somebody who found the way of escape, does Joseph come to your mind? Go to Genesis chapter 39, where there we read about a young man like Joseph who found his way of escape. And again, I think there's a common denominator here. He found his way of escape in remembering God. Remembering what he'd been taught and keeping it in his heart. So that when temptation came, he knew what to do. He had an escape plan. Are you in Genesis 39? Look in verse 7. It came about after these things that his master's wife, that would refer to the wife of Potiphar, looked with desire at Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Now notice, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" In a critical moment, where does Joseph's mind go? What did Paul tell Timothy? Remember the things that you've been taught. The way of escape is often found in the remembrance of God. Now, Joseph knew that his standing firm would eventually bring trouble. His refusal to lie with her would eventually bring him trouble. He also was aware that things were coming to a head. But he didn't forget God. He relied on God. He trusted that whatever trouble this brought to him, and it did, didn't it? She lied about him. He ended up in prison, ended up being forgotten by somebody else. Brought him all kinds of trouble for doing the right thing. But who does he ultimately trust in? Who's he talking about? After all is said and done, the brothers are afraid that he's going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Who's his mind upon? It's upon God and the good that God is using all of this to accomplish. That's largely the key of finding the way of escape. Just remembering what we've been taught, remembering God. But even as the example of Joseph indicates, finding the way of escape goes beyond maintaining a remembrance of God. It also includes some measure of skill of anticipation, thinking ahead to what you will do when temptation surfaces. Would you agree with me, Joseph? Seems evident had kind of worked that out. Joseph knew the moment would come when he'd be alone in the house. I would not be dogmatic about that. But the time would come where refusals would no longer be enough. He had to run. He had to run to remove himself from the situation. So my question to us is, do we have a plan for ourselves? Are we thinking ahead to what if? You know, that's a healthy question to ask in an industrial environment when you're installing new equipment. That's part of your safety review, is doing a what if analysis. Well, listen, spiritually, that's a very healthy thing to engage in. What if I find myself alone at home by myself and have access to the internet? Do I know what I'll do? Or are we just going to wait and see what happens? Which approach sounds like having a plan of escape? The former. Do we discuss, for example, with our kids what they should do if they face that situation? Or what about some other situation? They're out with friends who all decide they didn't see this coming. This happened to me one time. Somebody pops open a bottle of wine, starts passing it around. What do you do? What would you do, kids? You don't have to answer out loud. What do you do if you're with a boyfriend or girlfriend and all of a sudden circumstances chain together and you find yourself, you didn't intend for this, but you find yourself alone with that person. Maybe for a lengthy period of time. You thought there would be other people around, but now all of a sudden somebody's left to run an errand to the store. What do you do? Parents, we need to go over that with our kids. We need to have a certain amount of healthy respect for our enemy. Because I want to tell you something. If we don't have a plan, I guarantee you Satan will. Not just for our kids, for each one of us. He studies his opponent. If we have no plan, he will defeat us. So we need to be able to detect the danger, anticipate the danger, have an escape plan. That takes commitment, doesn't it? It takes discipline of thinking. It takes anticipation. But let me add a third thing to the list. Number three, not only do we need a plan, we need to know where to run. That just kind of goes with the previous point, doesn't it? Part of our plan includes knowing what to do, where to run. Otherwise, we're just running aimlessly. Okay, I need to run, but I have no idea where. Well, notice In two of the four texts, and they're both in the letters to Timothy, so make your way to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. In two of the four cases where the Bible says flee, it's interesting that not only does it give the instruction to flee, it does something else. It says flee from this, you know where I'm going, right? And pursue instead this, 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts. You got to have a plan to do that. You have to anticipate that you're going to be tempted with regard to physical lust somewhere along the line. And so you need to have a plan for running away from that. But you know what else the Bible says? There's a part, I guess we really could kind of combine points two and three. This is part of the escape plan. I'm not only going to run, but let's finish the verse. Pursue righteousness. And let's just put that verb in front of each item. Pursue faith. You see the direction that we're given? Pursue love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In fact, let's emphasize that last statement. Do you see that God's giving us some help there? You see His wisdom in designing the church? I don't have to pursue this on my own. He says, pursue this with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So you see, there's more to the escape plan than just simply running. It's knowing where to run. Now let's go to the text that Wayne read, 1 Timothy 6. Probably just, in my Bible, just turn the page one time. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Here he's talking about the love of money and all the harmful desires that can generate in our hearts as a result of that love. That can lead us down a path of destruction. And so, in thinking of the sum total of those harmful desires and their inevitable outcomes, verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and, he's not finished unveiling the plan, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance and gentleness. It just occurs to me, this could have been a lesson all its own. We could have camped out here and talked about every one of these, how the pursuit of each one of these forms an essential part of our plan to defeat Satan. Not just in the running from him, but in the pursuit of what is right. Because you see, when we flee temptation, we need to hasten, not only get away from the evil, but we need to hasten to run to the things that strengthen faith. I wouldn't say that this is always Satan's approach, but it's been my observation that Satan will allow us to leave one sin and run right through an open door into another one. Let me try to illustrate that. Because you see, Christians who replace bad friendships need to replace them with good friendships. The void left by giving up something, that's kind of a play. If you run from something, you're giving up an opportunity to sin, right? Well, then you need to replace that void with something positive and wholesome. Running from a friendship where one will be tempted by drugs, alcohol, immorality is one thing. The question is, where do you run? Are you running to something else? Do you replace that friendship with one where you'll be vulnerable to false doctrine? You see, we can run right from one sin and right into another bad relationship that can influence us in a different way. Do you overcome an addiction to one thing? This one could hurt. Do you overcome an addiction to one thing like pornography or smoking by replacing it with another addiction? Sometimes smokers like to have something to do with their hands. I don't know if that's just a nervous habit, but it's interesting that a lot of times people are able to quit smoking, but then they develop an addiction to food. And so they've replaced one addiction with another. Or maybe replacing one addiction with an addiction to recreation. Now recreation, there's not a thing wrong with it, but it can take us away from God. It can become our master. And in Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 says, I will not be mastered by anything. Do you know where to run if you find yourself struggling with anger or bitterness or resentment? Because you see, the battle's on. And we should be trying to work to distance ourselves from those feelings, but then we need to be running to sources that will help us deal with that. For example, James 5 and verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. That's a person that knows where to run. They're not just going to run from the sin. They're going to run to a trusted brother or sister in holiness. It takes a determined commitment on our part not to allow ourselves to run the wrong way. One other thing quickly that we do need to do. We won't spend a lot of time on this point. We had a series of lessons, it's been a few months ago, called Closing the Doors to Sin. It just seems that this point fits. You got a roadway here and this guy running away. It just seems appropriate that once you've had an escape plan, you know where to run, then you need to set up some roadblocks to prevent you from backtracking. You know, once we run through the right door, we need to close it. Either to keep ourselves from coming back through it or to keep the devil from following us in. And that may imply a lot of things on a practical level. It may mean in prayer, as Bruce has been teaching us on that subject this year. Prayer is such a powerful tool, brethren, for battling sin. That has certainly been my experience with sin in my life. Do you wage war against the sins in your life through the arm of prayer? Because sometimes that's where your faith stretches. That's where you commit yourself to the will of God. That's where Jesus did in Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Do you do that in prayer? Do you stretch your faith? You got to be careful doing this, but do you go out there and make a promise to God? Lord, I'm not going to do this. You know, that is powerful. Just speaking on my own experience with prayer, that can be a very powerful thing to do if you're struggling with temptation. And you hear yourself, pray it out loud. You pray that prayer to God. God, it is my intention never to commit this sin again. And then read Ecclesiastes 5 and how seriously God takes our vows before Him. Let that help you. Let that hold you accountable. That's setting up a roadblock. So it may mean making promises to God, promises to ourselves. Remember what Job said? Job 31 verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. It may mean, as we alluded to earlier, relying on another saint to hold you accountable. There are even some ways that you can utilize technology to do that I just heard about. I didn't investigate it enough to share it with you tonight. But speaking of technology, it may mean carving out the time to research additional security measures to protect yourself and your family from the evils to be found on the internet. It may mean allowing your spouse to pick your home network's Wi-Fi password, the encryption there. Have them pick the password, not tell you what it is, guys. And then you sign out every time, and the only way you're allowed to sign on is if they give it to you. That's just one thought, one way you could approach that. The point is that we need to set up roadblocks. I believe the teaching of Jesus well sums up the point that we're making here in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 through 30. So let's just hear it directly from the Lord himself. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What's the point? We need to do whatever it takes to protect ourselves from falling prey to sin. I'm sure there's a lot more that we could have said. Will you think about what we've talked about tonight? Will you do more than just leave it here? Will you go and study this? Will you think about your escape plan? Would you ask yourself some critical what if questions? What if I face such and such a situation? What would I do? Do you know? See, the biblical guidance only helps us if we use it. And so the question as we get ready to sing the invitation song is, are you using it? Are you standing firm? Are you running where you need to? This is really what faith boils down to, is trusting that God's way is best, taking him at his word, doing what he says, trusting him for the rest. And we'd invite you to do that with regard to his plan for salvation. Are you hesitating to obey the gospel? My question for you would be, why? Has God not proven his trustworthiness to you? Is the devil offering you something else that you think is better? You have every reason to trust God and every reason to obey the gospel this evening. Become a Christian. We invite you, we encourage you, we plead with you to trust the Lord and obey his word. If you're a Christian, you haven't been living as you should, and you'd like our prayers. Maybe you haven't been running from temptation like you should, and you'd like to just confess that, maybe in a general way. And then find some wise saint here to pray with. Maybe you get with someone and says, I need some Bible study. I encourage you to do that. Melvin's going to lead us in a song. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.